Now, and there were some jokes made and whatever. I want to add my contribution to it and just emphasize with an example that's been approved by Richard and Marcia. It had to go through the censor department, but those guys over there are talking about women of the opposite sex. That's redundant, you know. So I just, what's that?
Maybe not today.
Maybe not today. So in any case, that's my big attempt at humor for the day. God's divine power. We're in a series on God the Holy Spirit we've been talking about. How big is God the Holy Spirit? Something that you might want to ask yourselves today. And of course, the answer is he's big. He's really big. He's infinite. How powerful? Well, he's infinitely powerful. He's God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all on equal footing according to the doctrine of the Trinity. He's all powerful. So we've got this powerful, big God. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Now, here's the question for the day for our hearts. This is something for us to talk about in the lunch after we get done here with the lesson. If God is so big and so powerful, he indwells me, he fills me with his Spirit, why do I still sin? I'm an old man and I still impress myself. I can't believe I did that sin. Am I really a believer to be that sinful at my age? I should know better, and I do know better, but I do it anyway. So we have this power. We have this power of God, and yet I can't speak for you, but I speak for me. Why do I still sin like crazy? One thing I want to add today that it's a word that we evangelicals are a little uncomfortable with. Do you also realize that God is mystical? And it's a dangerous word because we get all kinds of thoughts in our brain about spooky stuff, seances and just weird stuff. And so we tend to stay away from it. But it's in one of our traditional hymns, the church's one foundation. It says, "Yet we on earth have union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." We have a fellowship with the people who've gone before us, because this is a commemorative meal, which, by the way, is available today in church. We have this commemorative meal. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And he says, in another place in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus says, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine again until I come back. And this is the night before he's crucified. So it's a very mysterious thing. We have this mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. So I want to defend myself for saying mystic, because I'm not talking about weird, spooky stuff. Here's a definition I just pulled off of Google. Mystic, it's a person who seeks by contemplation and self-surrender to obtain unity with or absorption into the deity or the absolute, or who believes in the spiritual apprehension of truths that are beyond the intellect. I take exception to some of that, but we have a unity with one another through the Lord's Supper. Henry was sitting right next to me when we took communion this morning. We have a unity. May not always look like that, but we have a unity. Absorption into the deity, I want to stay away from that. We do have the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so it's not too far away. But we do believe in the spiritual apprehension of truths that are beyond the intellect. What I want to talk about this morning is how we have God's divine power, and there's something very, very special about it. You say, yeah, God's divine power. I learned that in Sunday School 101 way back when. I want to look at it, though, in a little more depth. Let's see what Peter has to say. This is 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. I'll read it here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're on equal standing with the Apostle Peter. Can you imagine? He's the rock upon which the Lord Jesus built his church, whatever that means. I mean, he was the numero uno disciple. He gets all the press in the Gospels among the disciples. We have a faith of equal standing with Peter, so that's cool. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And here's the verse we're really going to emphasize today. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And again, I'm thinking to myself, have I really escaped the corruption of the world? I still have lots of sinful desires. But he's saying, I'm a partner in the power of God. I have some kind of divine nature inside of me. Man, I wish I could use that more often. It feels like I don't have access to it. And I've escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I hope that reminds you of Galatians 5:22, a very similar list, and there's some serious overlap there too. Like Peter was reading Paul's stuff, and he was putting it in words that an ill-trained fisherman like himself could understand, because Paul was one of these PhD guys like our speaker in the service this morning. Paul's this brilliant intellectual, and Peter's just a fisherman. And so he's kind of translating it down to our level. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. This is a real important verse. We're not going to spend much time on it today, but it's a real important one. When we exhibit some of the stuff Peter's talking about, it confirms that we're believers in Jesus Christ. We say, whoa, I didn't know I could do that. God supernaturally did something with his power, and it makes me more confident that I really did receive and accept the call from God, and God chose me. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Very similar to First John language, that we don't sin under certain conditions where it's impossible for us to sin. And, you know, there's people out there, false teachers, who say, well, yeah, I've reached a state of sinless perfection. That's a sin just claiming that. And so that's nonsense. And anybody who's honest with themselves says, but I do sin. And Peter and John are both saying the same thing, that there are certain conditions under which we do not sin. And, oh, if we could find that secret magic key to get there, how do you do it? And 5 easy steps, 10 easy steps. But it isn't quite like that. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's talk about God's divine power. It's redundant. I've already told you what redundant is. We can say God's power, or we can say divine power, and we mean the same thing. So God's divine power is redundant, but it emphasizes something, like women of the opposite sex. It emphasizes, it makes more of an issue of it. Sometimes it's kind of funny. There's other phrases you can come up with that redundancy can be funny. It can mean the guy isn't really paying attention to what he's saying. Have an illustration, though, about God's power. I want to say what a surprise it is. We get filled with the Spirit, and then we do stuff that we didn't. I can't imagine myself doing that. Back when Magdalena, that's my wife, was in Bible study fellowship many years ago, it was the first year for both of us. I went to the men's group, and she went to the group for the women of the opposite sex. And their group leader was going to have a Bible study. What do they call it? A BSF fellowship, they call it. And So she was going to have it at her house. And so she invited all the women in Magdalena's group. And she said, we're going to have a salad. So everybody brings something to put in the salad. And, you know, most of the women just sat there and said, yeah, we can do that. Several of them, I suspect they were of a Bible church background. And I don't mean to ding the Bible churches, because this is a Bible church. And I think they do the best job of getting to meaning of what Scripture has for us. A couple of these dear ladies got very uneasy and said, well, suppose everybody brings lettuce. You know, what are we going to do? It's going to be a horrible salad. And the leader said, well, you know, we've never really had that problem. She didn't emphasize God, the Holy Spirit, and what I would have done if I were the leader. I'd say, well, now look, each one of you pray, go home and pray, and ask God, what should I bring for the salad? But I thought that was a magnificent teaching tool for how God's power works in the body of Christ. No, we don't all speak in tongues, for example. We don't all teach. We don't all serve and roll tables out in the morning. God has given each one of us gifts, not necessarily permanent gifts, but just gifts. And by that, the body of Christ is blessed. It's not something to show off or to be proud of yourself. It's just, that's what I do. It's the way the body of Christ works. Had another one here. Part of the fun is seeing God do miraculous things. That, again, in my own experience, I know what a rat I am. I have a temper, and I have a lot of other sins. When I actually respond gracefully, it's like, oh, that wasn't me. That was God working, and I get all excited about. I have another illustration that I've made up myself. Things like this have happened, but let's pretend I'm in a carpool, which I'm not at the present time. I don't even have a job anymore. I'm in a carpool, and the guy in the front seat's a believer. He's driving, and he has a reputation for being a very loving, compassionate person. Okay, everybody knows that, and they know that's his spiritual gift. Then there's me, angry Mark. Okay, and then in the back seat we've got a guy who is real good at helps. He rolls out the tables on Sunday morning, and he does stuff like that. Real, real important part of it. Now, on this particular morning, though, Mr. Loving Guy over here has spilled coffee all over his shirt and his pants, and he's in a really, really bad mood. And the guy sitting behind me over here, he's got some serious financial problems for whatever reason, and he's really, really worried. Now here comes angry Mark, and I have a gift of whatever. It's my day to be loving and compassionate and try to help these people and build them up in the body of Christ. And never mind what people think I have or what books tell me I have. What is God asking me to do today? It's a really, really important thing. You may get the impression you don't have a gift of whatever. And God's saying, no, today I want you to witness to a Muslim, a Muslim. And you say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, God. Well, the sermon today says, oh, yes, you do. On this particular day, that's what God's calling you to do. And he gives you that gift. And as the gentleman who spoke this morning said, you know, you open your mouth and just say a few things, and Jesus says, stand back, I'll handle this. And things start flowing because you're doing what God told you to do. So it's not like you're exempt from doing the other stuff because it doesn't fit into your profile. God says, I'll handle that. So that's the fun thing about seeing God's power at work. It's the way the body of Christ works. All right, key verse today, and we're going to spend most of our time on that, is 2 Peter 1:3, a magnificent passage. Just to repeat everything, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And again, this is God's divine power. And verse 4 is going to go on to say, we share in this power. Now, that's one of the fascinating, amazing things about the Christian life is We share in the divine nature. Now, we don't get omnipresence. We can't go, you know, be in two places at the same time. That would be a very handy thing to have, but God didn't give us that one. He didn't give us omnipotence, so we could zap the guy who just cut us off in traffic. He didn't give us a lot of his attributes, but he gave us love is one of the big, is a big fruit of the Spirit. That's the big, big one. Earnestly desire the excellent gifts, according to Paul. We're sharers. We are able to love the way Christ loved us. It's like, huh? A lot of other good attributes that we have. Anyway, I digress. We have divine power in all things pertaining to life and godliness. So God didn't say, well, now I'm going to give you this and this and this, but not that and that and that. No, he gave us everything, all things that we need for life and godliness. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to discover some secret quality about ourselves. He took care of that himself, that he's already given us everything we need. We just have to use it. Life. Well, life is present day. How do I deal with people in traffic? How do I deal with my wife, my daughter, my grandchildren? How do I deal with people? That's in my present life. And then future glory, that someday we're going to rise from the dead. And, whoa, that's the centerpiece doctrine of the Christian church. You don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. So God has given us everything we need as we continue along this path before we get called up to glory. That's it. He's given us everything. And the godliness is after salvation. What? And this was the big thing that took me from a denominational church to a Bible church. Is if you had asked me, I guess 40, 50 years ago, okay, Mark, you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. You believe that you're totally depraved, total depravity of man, that out of you comes no good thing. You're a sinner. Jesus had to bear the penalty for your sins on the cross, and all you have to do is accept that, and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I would have gotten 100% on that question. Yeah, I know that. My righteousness is no good. Jesus had to die for me. But what do we do after salvation? If you had asked me then, and someone did, a very annoying fellow worker did ask me that. All right, you got that one right, but what are you supposed to do after salvation? And I stumbled around as best I was taught. Well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, and you got to be nice to other people. And the buzzer should have, the spiritual buzzer should have sounded and go, not right. What are we supposed to do after salvation? Well, Peter is telling us that we have everything we need for godliness. And let's just call that a placeholder, that we have this, there's something that God wants from us, and let's just call it godliness. His divine power has given that to us. We have what we need to do what it is he wants us to do after salvation. We don't have to make resolutions, which are generally worthless. We don't have to get after ourselves and constantly be working on some quality. God gives that to us. We have everything we need according to life and godliness. And knowledge is important here. It's interesting, last week's sermon, I can't remember, I think it was Doug Cecil, or was it Ben Fuqua? It was one of the, it wasn't Cody. Doug. He was really putting the hard sell on knowledge, as indeed he needs to do as a pastor. We don't want to oversell it. I think in the questions I handed out, I had a couple of passages where, where the Lord Jesus and Paul are talking to a specific audience who have overemphasized knowledge to some degree. And the Lord Jesus says in the John 5:39 passage, you search the scriptures, for in them ye, and I always got a nudge on this one, for in them in them you think you have eternal life. And it's like, why did he put it like that? Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me, the Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge is good and it's necessary, and Doug's sermon was absolutely on target. But don't oversell it, as the Lord Jesus points out and as Paul points out in the other passage. We do need knowledge, and we get that knowledge by studying God's word every day and really, really studying it. So don't oversell it, but don't neglect it either. There's a psalm that says, well, I don't really like your offerings because you're doing it with an insincere heart. He's saying, now don't stop doing your offerings. You just need to clean up what's inside your heart. And the psalms go on to say, well, actually, we can't do it ourselves. God has to do it. Divine power again. God's divine power. And then, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He called us to his own glory and excellence, and that's the ESV translation. We're going to get to that in a minute, but the Lord Jesus and God, he's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's glorious and he's excellent, but let's look at this in a little more depth. The NIV goes with called us by his own glory and excellence. And I hope that doesn't disturb anybody. The modern translations were made up of scholars who have studied and studied stuff, and generally they're very good, and knowledge is important, I want to reemphasize. But they don't agree here. Now, it's one little preposition, and I personally think the Greek will accept either one. I think a Greek professor may disagree with me. But let's look at, he called us to his own glory and excellence. The passage I love on that subject is Matthew 14:28. Peter, and the disciples are out in a boat, and here comes this ghostly apparition walking towards them. And Peter, who's a fisherman, he's made his living out on the sea for his entire life. He says, Lord, if it's you, and see, they're scared. Command me to come to you. And I love this painting. I'd never heard of the guy before till recently. Some Russian guy in 1888. There's these scared disciples in the boat. And if I were a better Photoshop guy, I would love to Photoshop somebody's head out of there and put mine in there. Slightly bald in the back. I would probably cover that over too. But in any case, I would be there with my mouth open like, oh, here comes a ghost. Peter's the one guy who at least gives it his best shot like he always does, which is usually not good enough. And he's walking towards this apparition, and suddenly he starts sinking into the water. That's the glory of God. And there's something mystical about it. It defies the laws of physics. Nobody can walk on water. So he's called us to. He says, Lord, if it's you, and he's so amazed that it's Jesus, he forgets the wind and the waves and the disciples and trying to be smarter than they are and whatever. He's saying, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And the Lord says, in the book of John, he famously says, I am, which is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. I am who I am. And so he just forgets all that. And says, I want to come to you. That's a mystical experience of the glory of God. And that's the ESV. Well, here's the NIV, called us by his own glory and excellence. And again, the C comes in on this one. This is the disciples out in the boat in the storm, and they realize it's a supernatural storm. I love this artwork. It's out of the Jesus storybook, which we read to my little granddaughters. Here's a guy. There's something wrong with this storm, and the picture picks it up better than our previous picture. This is a supernatural storm. Nobody's ever been in a storm where they're hanging onto the mast and being blown sideways. But this is a really, really bad storm. And Peter, I claim that's Peter there, and he's hollering, Jesus, save me! And here's Jesus in the boat, and he's sleeping. He's out like a light, and the other guys are either throwing up over the side of the boat, or they're sick in some way. We need to pray for the people who are out at sea today, that they don't get in a storm like that. the disciples come away from that shaking their heads and saying, what kind of man is this? It's not your ordinary storm. They come away saying, we've never seen anything like it. And they here they're being called by his glory and excellence. He doesn't say, come to me. They realize there's something very weird about this guy, something very, very special. And they say, what sort of a man is this? And they're being called by his glory and excellence. He stands up and says, knock it off. And whoop, the storm stops. And then finally, Richard's going to talk about this next week. Excuse me. The transfiguration comes up in the next paragraph after 1 Peter 1 to 11. This is by Raphael. And here's the transfiguration. We see a mountaintop experience. It looks more like a table, but there's Moses and Elijah. If you look closely, Moses is the guy carrying the tablets of stone, and Elijah's just flying around. And Peter, James, and John are cowering in terror at the glory and excellence of the Lord Jesus. He's glowing and he's giving off light. Downstairs here, we've got 11 disciples arguing with some Pharisees about why they can't cast the demon out of there. There's a little kid here on our right who's got his arm up in the air, and here's a grief-stricken father who says, man, I want my kid to cast this demon out of my kid. And there's a gratuitous woman thrown in there. I don't know who she is, but Raphael liked to paint women, maybe, but women of the opposite sex. But the point is, this is your mountaintop experience like no other mountaintop experience you've ever had. You know, you go to a really good retreat sometimes, and you come back. It's like you're glowing. You're coming down from the presence of God, and you're coming back to the sinful world. Usually, it's a quick awakening. So, that's the glory and excellence of God. 2 Peter 1:4 is the only other verse we're going to talk about. We have God's very great and precious promises. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has indwelled our bodies. Now, I don't glow in the dark. People don't fall down and worship me because they can't see the Holy Spirit in me, and I can't see it in anybody else. But God promises me that. And if I really believed it, my life would look a lot different. We share in his divine nature. And again, I'm not omnipresent. I'm not sovereign. I can't make everybody do what I want them to do. But we share in this divine nature. I can love someone the way God loves me. And it's a special gift that he gives us. Generally a moment-by-moment gift, because it's easy to lose that filling of the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, grace, and peace was actually earlier in the passage. We have Christ's righteousness. No matter what you've done in your past, you've done some sins here and there that shock you, you still feel guilty about some of them decades later. God has forgiven you that, and he's given you his righteousness. He looks at us. I didn't make a big deal out of it, but the transfiguration picture a few slides ago, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons and daughters of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. He's pleased with Jesus, so he's pleased with us. He said, oh, Mark, I don't know. You don't know what I've done in the past. Yeah, I don't want to know. Don't need to know. But I do know you and I have the righteousness of God. And he looks at us, and he's pleased with us. It's staggering what he's given us. And then grace, which he's given us that, and we don't even deserve it. And then peace. We can have peace and comfort and assurance knowing that we are his sons and daughters. And the passage goes on to talk about that we've escaped from the world's destructive corruption because of our lustful craving. Man, that's a tough one. Addictive sin is all over the place. There's undereating, overeating, alcohol, drugs. Nobody has to shout out anything because we'll all think that's what your sin is. There's a lot of sins that are addictive, and it's a prison. You cannot get out of that on your own. And what keeps us there is our lustful craving. Here comes whatever it is that sets you off, and we stand back and we salute and say to the temptation, yeah, come on in. It looks mighty good to me. That's our lustful craving. And if we have time, we're going to go back and read Eugene Peterson's take on the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The thing I can say from personal experience, sin loses its attraction when we submit to God's divine power. And it's incredible when you experience it a few times. You think, well, I beat that one. You know, I'm having victory over sin. And the next thing you know, the very next thing that happens is, here comes the temptation you can't resist, one way or the other, and you fall right back into it. But what you do realize when you get to be 71, you look back at all the times you did see victory over sin. I want to put that in quotes. That's when you're most vulnerable, and you're probably going to go kersplat. But it's not interesting. You say, well, no, I really don't want to do that because the right answer, the Sunday school textbook answer is, it's lost its attraction to me. But it's an amazing thing. It's just not interesting. You say, no, I really don't want to go down that path. The other thing I want to add about addictions, is addictive sin, is generally, there's a passage in Scripture that supports it, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it goes around looking for a new place to go. And it says, hey, I had a good back there inside of Mark. I'm going to go back and try to get back in there. And comes back with six more demons that are even worse than the ones that were originally there. So, but the point is, this is not something that we do on our own through self-control and willing to get better. It's something God gives us. Sin loses its attraction when we submit to God's divine power. Oh, I guess I'm getting gonged here. What should we talk about now? And I have a couple more slides, mostly Eugene Peterson translations of stuff, but I could actually go on and talk some more if anybody is so inclined. Marcia.
What do you think the answer to your first question is? Why do we sin?
Because we don't submit to the divine power. God is saying, hey, just let me in there and I'll run this demon off all by myself. By the way, again, I have to make a caveat there. I personally don't believe we can be indwelt by an evil spirit. We don't have to have a demon cast out of us anymore because we're indwelt by the Spirit. I don't know that the Bible really teaches that, but it seems inconceivable that the Holy Spirit would let somebody come in like that. So to answer your question, where's the failure? And again, I have a big list of failures. I accepted Christ when I was like 2 or 3 years old, and now I'm 71. I have a big list of not getting it right. And so where's the breakdown? To me, the breakdown is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, see, I have a choice here. I'm the guardian of my soul here, just like the woman in the garden. Here comes the snake and says, you know, God's holding out on you. So she can either say, oh, snake, I think you're right. I'm going to go with that, which is what she ultimately did. Or she should have laughed him off and said, oh, snake, you don't know what you're talking about. We have these wonderful fellowships where God comes and walks with us every night. And She should have just laughed him off. And nowadays, in my context, New Testament times, that's exactly what has happened to me. That here I am, I'm standing here, and the evil snake comes along, and it might not be in the form of Satan himself, but I get a temptation. Now, I could say, oh man, that looks good, I'm going to do it. Or I could say, I'm really not interested. I'm preparing my Sunday school lesson, and it's not of interest to me, or, you know, anything like that. So that's the breakdown. I've talked about it before in this class. I think Sarah might have written it down months ago. I only in the last few years have I come to realize, you know, we've got the vine and the branches in the Upper Room Discourse. That's the Lord Jesus Christ talking. We've got Paul trumpeting the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've got James talking about the life of wisdom. And now we've got Peter talking about divine power. All of these guys are really saying the same thing. They're very closely related. I don't know that filling of the Holy Spirit equals abiding in Christ, like the vine and branches thing, but you can't have one without the other. If you're abiding in Christ, you're definitely filled with the Spirit, and you're living a life of wisdom for all of 10 seconds before the next guy cuts you off in traffic or whatever. But we are able to not sin when we're in this moment-by-moment relationship with God, and that's where I have failed for lots and lots of years, but that's what sanctification is all about. Magdalena, my wife, would say, she's a 1 John fan, which I left out. 1 John, the equivalent of these other guys, is being in fellowship with God. And for Magdalena, her panacea antidote is confess your sins. And, you know, so a guy cuts me off in traffic and I'm using bad language and hand gestures and whatever, I should confess that. Say, dear God, please forgive me. I have sinned. And maybe even name it by name. You know, I'm angry that guy cut me off in traffic. The thing that always bothers me, though, is so you have that one nanosecond of being filled with the Spirit, and then the next thing you know, you're still angry. And the apparent answer from 1 John is, well, confess that. Well, but I'm going to have to confess that sin 5,000 times before the anger goes away. Well, that's where you are in the sanctification process. So the short answer to your short question was, I would say, be filled with the Spirit. Now, how to get there is, these five guys have different things to say about the subject, which is very helpful. So
how do you think Ephesians 6:12 comes
in? It's part of our arsenal. That, in fact, something just happened this weekend that I honestly think was a demonic attack on our family. I'm not a guy who goes around seeing the devil behind every bush, but had some odd things happen, just boom, blow up. And I do believe that there is a demonic world out there who are really trying to destroy us. Satan creeps in to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does a good job of stealing, killing, and destroying. And we need to arm ourselves up with the full armor of God, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and those. Real, real important. There's no denying it. But that's part of what goes into my decision now. Well, now, should I do that sin over there, or should I follow what God wants me to do? And the right answer is, no, I want to go that way. And these tools that God has given us, the helmet and the breastplate and the sword and the feet, the shoes thing, that's one of the things God has given us. There was a time, a long, long time ago, when I first started going to the Bible churches, I got very impressed with, I'm not sure I can remember it anymore. It's in Romans, probably 6 or 7, where Paul says, we have died to sin. And so, I would be tempted to do this, that, or the other thing, and I'd say, no, I can't do that. I've died to sin. That worked as just an answer to that until the novelty wore off, I would say a month or so. And now it's like, well, yeah, I've died to sin, but I still want to do that. But when I first saw that, it's like, no, I have died to sin. So one of the things that I would strongly encourage is Bible study. You got to stay in the Word, just like Doug Cecil said last week, and keep rediscovering things you already know. And that's what keeps us from going on sinning that grace may abound, is to be completely, completely saturated with Bible study. And then the other one that's so it's not popularized enough because people don't realize how powerful it is prayer. Just basic prayer. Dear Jesus, keep me away from doing that. Amen. And it's amazing how effective that prayer is. He's all over a prayer like that. I thought you'd never ask. And again, remember now, you've got these two big, big forces speaking to you. Yeah, go do that. And this force saying, oh no, don't do that. And whichever one you say, well, I kind of want to go that way, or I wish I wanted to go that way. I think God even counts prayers like that sometimes. Whichever one you want to go with, those two opposing forces, you've given that one, whichever one you want to go with, you've given it full control. And so our free will is very, very important. Don't ever let another denomination out there tell you that we don't have free will. We do have free will. And that's what a lot of this is all about. Richard.
Well, I was just going to say, because you mentioned the knowledgeable Paul, and you kind of referenced or started in Romans 7:15, where he says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. You know, here is this educated, knowledgeable, proficient
PhD guy.
And here he is struggling with the very thing you're talking about. And it's so refreshing to hear him speak of it in such ways to say, you know, my dependency and my need exists to stay close to God because I have the capacity to do the very thing that I don't want to do. The guy cuts me off in traffic. One of my instincts is to go and tell him or run him off the road or pull my handgun.
Are you packing heat today?
No, not today. You're all fortunate. I do not have my weapon with me. But, I mean, you know, isn't it nice to know that here's this guy that we would perceive is at the top level.
I'm pretty sure he is, yeah.
And he's struggling with the very things that we're talking about here.
Amen. And I think Paul is confessional about that in 1 Corinthians 12. Not only is he like you and me, but he has something that we don't, not all of us need to struggle with, and that is he's the smartest guy in the room. He walks in any room, anywhere in the world, and Paul is the go-to guy. I mean, you can ask him anything, and he nails it. He tells us, because of the extraordinary revelations that were given to me, I was given a thorn in the flesh that I don't become arrogant because I needed it. And, of course, I'm a very humble guy, so I don't need that. But but we all tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, as he says in Romans 12. So, Paul is the smartest guy, and he had to struggle with that. As a Pharisee, he was Hebrew of the Hebrews. So very good. By the way, I want to be like Peter here and commend to you Richard, you know, my co-teacher. If we all listened to Richard, we would all be a lot better off. My admiration for Richard has gone up here, and I want him to know that. And by the way, Richard has also raised another important point, and that is, I do not have a concealed weapon license, nor will I ever. I would be in prison for the rest of my life, easily. And not only that, but I would have heat-seeking missiles mounted on my car, and I would be able to handle those problems on my own. So, let's see. What's that? Yeah. Robert. I'd like to add to that is the importance of assembling ourselves together, as the book of Hebrews calls it. You know, I still have a marriage, and if I start thinking, oh man, I've arrived in this spiritual thing, I've got somebody who's watching me night and day, and she says, oh no, you're not. So that's the value of marriage. I mean, you can't escape it. I commend to you singularity, why you should keep coming back to singularity as differentiated from another group, is we try to be to one another what a spouse is supposed to do, at least insofar as Christian fellowship, that we get lots and lots of friction among one another. It's tough putting up with rotten sinners, and we got a bunch of them around here, including myself. There's always going to be friction like that, and how you resolve it is what the spiritual life is all about. And so That's who singularity is and why you should consider coming back, all of you guests, for which I'm very grateful, is how are we doing in the spiritual life? And you get all kinds of feedback from this group. I've been to game night now once, and I've been to the after church lunch a bunch of times now. It's really good to see that in action. And it doesn't mean necessarily, especially if I'm around, that you have to try to be spiritual and talk about the sermon and talk about the class. Just interacting and being there, God the Holy Spirit shows up. And lo and behold, you say, wow, I was loving to that person who always annoys me. Well, congratulations, you've been filled with the Spirit. Yes, what's your name?
Anna.
Anna. That's a real good question. I'm glad you asked that. The way I understand it is, they're two different things. The Spirit indwells our body at salvation, and people have equated that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we have the Holy Spirit, and we can't lose that. That Paul says, if any man hath, or any man or woman hath not the Spirit of God, you are none of his. It's a prerequisite for being a believer. You have to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The other one is filling of the Holy Spirit, and we lose that one constantly. Poster verse for that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How the 1 John epistle goes is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So people take that to mean, and myself included, that we're filled with the Spirit, we sin, we step out of fellowship. I've now fallen into sin. I've lost that. To get it back is just to confess your sins. I'm not convinced that that is the only way to do it. I think God brings us back into fellowship through other means as well. But it's essentially acknowledging, God, I've denied your power that you've graciously tried to give me. Please take me back. And I think that's a valid prayer, that God will say, oh yeah, you remain in Christ. But long answer to a short question. Indwelling we have permanently. Paul doesn't command us, hey, get indwelled with the Spirit. But he does say, be filled with the Spirit and stop being filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit controls our thoughts, and the Spirit says, you know, I'm not going to accept that temptation. All right, that was your first question.
The second one is, what exactly would you say the yielding of our lives to the Spirit?
The what?
The yielding.
Let's see, do you have a particular verse in mind, or it's commonly tossed around, we should yield to God, and I say amen to that, obviously. What about it? Let's see. I like to use the example from driving in traffic because it's kind of a safe one and we all chuckle about it, but all right. We each have particular sins that get us going in the wrong direction. We have temptations for those particular sins in particular, but I mean any sin we can fall victim to. Accepting God's divine power and saying, no, I can't do that because I've died to sin, or no, that's of no interest to me. It's accepting God's power. And so I would put that, generally speaking, not knowing quite where you're coming from, but generally speaking, it's exactly what Peter's talking about today, is God has given us this divine power. How can we possibly say no to it? Because God is all powerful. Well, it turns out we have this free will. And so God is very interested in our free will. I can do all the right things, make all the right noises, do all the right stuff, give money to church, serve in a soup line, you name it. I can do exemplary stuff, and my heart is not with it. And to God, that's not acceptable. So to yield to God the Holy Spirit is to say, my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in your sight, God. I'm an unfaithful servant. I'm only doing what you told me to do. And so that's yielding to God's power. God, what do you want me to do today? Do you want me to witness to somebody or whatever? Again, that's a long, rambling answer.
Marcia? One difference I've heard explained about indwelling of the Holy Spirit and
filling. Real good summary. It's shorter than mine, so I like it better.